I want to begin this evening with an announcement, brethren and sisters. There is apparently a rumor going round that I am the grandson of the beloved brother Robert Roberts, which I have to tell you has, as far as I'm aware, no foundation in fact. We are related, so far as I know, only in Christ. Having cleared that out of the way, may I also tell you, to save those of you who haven't yet asked, that I have one wife and two children. And I'd like to get that the right way round. We want to talk this evening, brethren and sisters, about families like a flock. In our first study session this morning, we were doing Bible study. We were looking at the way in which the Scripture expounds Scripture. In our second session on Jeremiah, it was really more of an informative session, an information session, where we had an overview of the prophet's message and life. This is the essentially practical session. And because it is very practical, it has implications for the lives of each of us. In some ways, this session may hurt some of you. And I want to reassure you before I begin that what I have to say is said with the greatest tenderness, brethren and sisters, and the greatest awareness that I am not by any means an ideal father, nor do I have an ideal family either. We have a saying in the north of England, in Yorkshire, where I come from, if the cap fits, wear it. And that's really what each of us has to do. Sometimes, because this is a very practical thing, we have to take the lessons and apply them to ourselves. Fortunately, because I do not know any of you very well, you can rest assured that I'm not pointing the finger at any particular individual. I haven't an axe to grind. I'm not getting at anyone in particular. But I am getting at all of us, because the Scripture does so. And it's important that we look at what the Scripture says, at ideals which sometimes are very far from the lives and the lifestyles that we ourselves live up to, but that we each adopt that attitude that if the cap fits, we wear it. Can we start then, brethren and sisters, please, in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3, just to remind ourselves that the whole idea of the family, and we're talking this evening especially about the family unit, families like a flock, we hope, later in this series, God willing, to look at the role of the father, the role of mothers, and the role of the firstborn and his brethren, the children of the family. Let's just remind ourselves from Ephesians 3 that the family is based on God and God's idea. Chapter 3 of the letter to the Ephesians says this at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And the revised version there alters that to, from whom every family in earth, heaven and earth, is named. And that would seem perhaps to be a better translation. Every family, brethren and sisters, takes its origins from God. Every family takes its name from him, from his idea, from his ideal. The family is God's idea. It is God's unit. And the word for family there is actually fatherhood. I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. That's really what it's saying. That's what a family is. It is the fatherhood. Without the father, there can be no family, as we shall see, God willing, in our second session. And so, brethren and sisters, in these studies, we want to look to God, not the other way around. We don't want to look at our families and then apply that to the ecclesia. We want to look to God. We want to look at God's ideals, at God's plans, as it were, and see how they ought to be manifest both in the ecclesial family unit and in our individual home family. So that's really what we're attempting to do to look to God for the lessons and the ideal, and then to apply those lessons on two levels, in our ecclesias and in our individual homes. Now, the family starts, of course, with a marriage. Genesis chapter 2, at which we looked in our Sunday morning service yesterday, reminds us of how God instituted marriage also, and of how a marriage takes place because two people belong together. The Lord God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. Verse 18 of Genesis 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Not an help meet, an help meet or fitting or appropriate for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Therefore, because she was created from him, and because they belong together, because they are bone of bone and flesh of flesh, he was not created as Adam or as the animals. Again, as we shall see later, she was unique. And she was brought to Adam, and therefore, because she was taken out of him, shall they cleave one to another. Now that's very important, brethren and sisters. Ephesians 5 emphasizes that when it says, "For this cause." That's the therefore. The apostle takes up the same reasoning as we find here in Genesis. That's the reason that they belong together. That's the reason that they are to be together. So, love, brethren and sisters, and marriage is not a question of merely finding someone you can live with. All too often, sadly, we see amongst young people those who go out together and then, almost as a habit, I know it sounds silly to say that, but almost as a habit, get married. Now, it sounds silly to do that as a habit, but it seems to be expected of them, or it's the next most natural thing. They go out together and then they get married, without, it would seem sometimes, a very great deal of thought. But marriage is not finding someone you can live with. There are 101,001 people you could live with. It's not finding someone you can live with. It's finding someone you cannot live without. Marriage is finding that person with whom you belong, and you marry because you belong together. For this cause, therefore. It is when love is so great that you love too much to live separate lives, you cannot live without one another, that then you become one organism, one unit, as it were. The marriage bond is formed, and the family is formed. And that's true of Christ and the Ecclesia, isn't it? We cannot live, brethren and sisters, without Christ. We have no life outside of him. The branches must abide in the vine. That and other analogies that Scripture gives us shows that it is not a question of living with Christ, merely. It is a question of not being able to live without him, that makes us part of that true bride, part of his church or his ecclesia. That is the pattern, isn't it, on which our human relationships and our human families are based. That we are one with Christ. We belong together. Now, having said that, it is also, I suppose, equally obvious that our families must be God-based. We have said already that the family unit is God's idea. Let's turn for a moment to Psalm 127 and see how the family must also have God in it. For without God, it is not a family. You know, brethren and sisters, how we insist to or with our friends that the church, the word church in our King James Version, sometimes we use the word ecclesia to make the matter more clear, but it makes little difference. The two words mean exactly the same thing. It just happens that one is Germanic and the other is Latin. They come from different roots, but the meaning is the same. The church of our King James Version is not the building. It is the people. That's vitally important, isn't it? The church, the ecclesia, is the body of Christ. It's not the bricks and mortar that go to make up the building. I know that some of you prefer the word ecclesia to church. Sadly, we misuse that as well, because you will often see outside our halls Christadelphian ecclesia, and that's wrong, isn't it? Just as wrong, because we're pinning that sign on the building. It's not the building, it's the people that matters. It's the assembly of people who have been called out at the behest of God, called to be the church or ecclesia of Christ bearing his name. And actually, the New Testament preferred word is synagogue, because that's really, in essence, what we are, isn't it? We are a synagogue. Now, in exactly the same way, brethren and sisters, the Scripture uses the word house, not to mean the bricks and mortar, but to mean the family. The house, just like the word church or ecclesia, isn't the building. It's the household. It's the people in it, the people who make up what we call a home. So here in Psalm 127, the matter is made very plain in the first verse. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. If any of you have been to the north of England, the little town of Ripon, they have a little horn blower who comes out at 9 o'clock every evening in full regalia and says that, not he personally, but a long line of hornblowers have been carrying on the tradition of blowing the horn at the four corners of the marketplace since about the year 900 AD, I think. And they have across the town hall the words of this verse, "Except ye, Lord, watch ye city, ye wakeman waketh in vain." And the watchman comes to blow his horn at the four corners of the market every night to reassure the inhabitants of the town that they're safe, that he's on duty. Well, they're not safe because he's on duty, are they? Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And the same applies to our families. Except the Lord build the house. And it's not the bricks and mortar, it's not the stones it's talking about, it's the family, brethren and sisters. Unless God is in our families, unless he's at the basis of our family life, then we labor in vain, we get married in vain, we have children in vain. The whole thing is a waste of time unless God is in the family. God is its basis. That is where we must start. That shows the importance, doesn't it, of marriage within the truth. I know that some of you have come into the truth after marriage. That's beside the point, isn't it? That's something else. But where we have the choice, there can be no question, brethren and sisters, about what God commands and what the wisdom of God decrees. It must be a marriage and a family which has God at its basis and its center. Let's then look for a few moments at the way in which this was supposed to have been worked out in the life of the children of Israel. Note, the children of Israel. Immediately, the family unit comes to the fore, doesn't it? This was God's idea. They were to be members of his family. In him, every fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. These are the children of Israel. And they were taken as the children of God. If ye will keep my covenant and obey my voice, then ye shall be my sons and daughters, and I will be your God. right. Let's have a look at how family life worked out in Egypt. Let's have a look at Exodus chapter 12, first of all. A series of verses, brethren and sisters, that shows how important was the family life within the nation of Israel and what emphasis it received by God. Exodus chapter 12, and the third verse, concerning now the establishment of the first Passover and its repeated celebration subsequently. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, the family, the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. The Revised Version alters that word house there, and it says household, family. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So they were to eat it in their families. And where the family was too small for the lamb, then two families might join together. And the prevailing tradition in the time of the Lord, we're told, was that the number to eat the lamb was fixed at between 12 and 20. And of course, there were initially present at that feast 13, though Judas Iscariot left the upper room. So there then, the celebration of the Passover deliverance was to be carried out in families. And of course, the whole nation was organized in families. No sooner had they left Egypt than they were assembled in that way. Numbers chapter 1. Here is just one of a whole list of verses and examples that could be cited, brethren and sisters, to show that everything in Israel was done by tribes and by families. And the tribe is itself an extension of the family unit. It's the families grouped into larger families, isn't it? That's really what the tribe is. So Numbers chapter 1, verse 2, for example, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their fold, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies, or by their hosts. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. The household again, the family unit. So that's how Israel were numbered. They were numbered in their families. And everything they did was in their families. They encamped in their families. They walked through the wilderness in their families, in a particular line, a particular set procession that was by families. Everything was done in that particular way. Deuteronomy 14 shows how that their rejoicing was to be by families when they came before the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26. Thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. Their rejoicing then was to be undertaken in families. The family unit was so important that back in Leviticus 25, they were to release their slaves periodically so that they could go back to their families. Leviticus 25 and verse 41. Then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. So slaves were returned to their families. And of course, the family unit was there for welfare. There were no old people's homes in Israel. Everything was done in the family unit. There were no schools in Israel. Education was carried out in the family unit. There were no prisons in Israel. Any discipline that had to be undertaken, short of death, had to be undertaken within the family unit at the command of the judges. There was no waste of life in prison reform, prison institutions. So everything, brethren and sisters, was based around that family unit. And of course the family itself had to expand to take on board those without families. That also was God's idea. There had to be proselytes. The family had to expand to include others. Israel had to know that ultimately God would bless all the families of the earth through them. One of the nicest illustrations in Scripture, I suppose, comes to us in the 4th of Nehemiah, which shows how the families work together in the building of the wall. I'm sure that if you've studied Nehemiah at all, you will have looked at that 4th chapter and noted there, brethren and sisters, how marvelously well everyone worked together in this common end. Nehemiah chapter 4 lists the families and the sections of wall that they built. And often it is said that their brethren and their sons and their daughters and their wives labored together. Men who had no experience of building. Men concerned with the apothecary. Nehemiah himself. Others, goldsmiths and so on, no experience at all of building walls, but working together, women and children involved in the work as much as the men. It's a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters, isn't it, to build a wall as a family. That's what they found, the blessing of fellowship and working together in the family unit. And that is very important, isn't it? It has important repercussions for us. How often, brethren and sisters, do we break down the family unit by our conduct? How often do we go off and do our own thing? How often, when mum and the children have been at home all day and father has been out at work, does father then come home and, yes, even for the truth's sake, the motives are good, though the zeal is slightly misplaced when father goes and shuts himself away in the study or the bedroom and makes mum a grass widow all the evening as well. That kind of thing can happen all too easily and all too frequently, can't it? When the family ought to be together, needs to be together. The family unit is the divine idea and the divine ideal. And so much of the time we ignore it and destroy it. I know I've laboured the point, I've laboured it deliberately, because we assent to it, brethren and sisters, but we do not always practice it. How much then the family needs to be together, at mealtimes especially. Mealtimes should be very precious, shouldn't they? Around the Word of God especially, having the daily readings together wherever we can. In the evenings together, and if Dad has study to do, then so far as possible, and I know it's not always possible, it's certainly not practical 100% of the time, but much of the study can be done together. I can promise you, brethren and sisters, that the number of hours I spend poring over a concordance on my own are very few. Much of my study is done by bouncing questions off other people, and particularly my family. That's then the kind of thing that we need to be doing. A family, you see, is not a collection of individuals doing their own thing. That's not what a family is. A family is, as we were saying yesterday morning about the body, it's interrelated members. It's people who are interdependent. It's not just a collection of individuals who happen to live in the same house or in the same place and can go off on their own when they want. That's not a family at all. A family is members who are interrelated and interdependent. They need each other to make up the unit. They depend upon one another. They belong to one another. That's what the family really is. And anything, brethren and sisters, that seeks to break down that family unit is wicked. We say sometimes, don't we, that blood is thicker than water, by which we mean that the members of the family often stick together when there are others present to make them feel out of it and different if the going gets rough. Well, the same applies in our ecclesias, doesn't it? How much ought we to be interrelated, interdependent? How much ought we to be sticking together, because the blood of Christ is that which binds our ecclesial families? And blood is thicker than water. It's not our neighbours, it's not the people we work with, it's not even the members of our family, if they're not in the truth. It is this family that must pull the strongest. It's here, brethren and sisters, that blood is thicker than water. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ makes us members of the same body, binds us together. And again, anything that seeks to destroy that unity and to break it down is wicked. It is to be resisted. Anything that hives us off from the rest and makes us different, that makes a body within a body, that is schismatic, partisan, the apostle says is carnal, it's of the flesh, it is to be withstood, it is to be resisted, it is a bad influence. Anything that destroys the family unit is evil. One-parent families come into that category. I know there are some, through circumstances which were beyond their control, we're not talking about that, but where it can be avoided, brethren and sisters, one-parent families are not God's idea, and they are not God's ideal. The family is of paramount importance. So then, we need to beware of a lack of loyalty to the family. We need to beware of things which create disunity. We need to be on the lookout for places where we might become disloyal, might speak inadvisedly of our brothers and sisters, might despise them, and might bring them into disrepute in the minds of other brethren and sisters. We can very easily do that, can't we? Gossip about one another, not actually say the things, but imply the things that spread the rumours that result in character assassination and that ought not to be amongst brethren. We must be very careful, brethren and sisters, to avoid that lack of loyalty to the family creeping into our hearts and our attitudes, that we are not responsible for disunity. There devolves upon each of us the responsibility to make sure that we do not have outside interests. Outside interests that take us away from the family. That destroys the family unit, doesn't it? It does so at home. It does so in the ecclesia. If we have interests outside which are not shared by the other members of the family, then we're moving towards the edge of the family unit, aren't we? And sooner or later, those on the edge drop off. That's what happens. We've seen it time and time again, haven't we? All of us in our ecclesial life. We've seen people move to the periphery, some of them sadly not wanting to be drawn in. Very hard to know what you can do with those who don't want to be involved. Sometimes we've watched them go and not done all that we should to retain them. We've let them move to the outside and finally leave us altogether. When we ought to be most concerned, brethren and sisters, where we see outside interests or have outside interests, to make sure that the inside involvement is greater, that we're building up, not driving out. This kind of thing was so well illustrated in the life of Israel. Come just for a moment to an interesting little verse in Amos chapter 3, where he says that this was what happened to Israel. Amos chapter 3, hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And you see how that God and his family were not agreed. The family of Israel were leaving God. They were moving outwards. They were getting to the periphery. They were becoming passengers in the truth and the ecclesia, until finally divorce was inevitable. Their sins divorced them from God, kept them apart. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," says God to his people. But through their involvement in other things, their outside interests that took them away, they reached a situation where there was no agreement, nothing in common between them. And at that point, brethren and sisters, God had to punish his family most severely. Let's make sure that it doesn't happen to us, that it's not true of our family. Now, why has God ordained the family unit? We've seen plenty of evidence of it being his ideal, but why? There are plenty of other ways that God could have used to replenish the earth. God could have put us into little communes. God could have made man to be like the animals. He could have used men on a sort of stud system, I suppose, so that men had several wives, or wives had several fathers for their children. There could have been any one of a dozen different ways that God could have organized the world. And he hasn't. He's put us into family units. And that again highlights immediately, doesn't it, the wickedness of the immorality of our age, that which breaks down the family unit. Malachi, I think, helps us to understand, brethren and sisters, that God has ordained it this way in order that the children might be brought up correctly, that the children might be part of a secure and loving family and learn of him. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. "Did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. And that was always the intention, brethren and sisters, wasn't it? Back in Genesis 2, did you notice? "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife." Even before there was a family, even before Adam and Eve had come together and produced fruit, Adam could say, "Therefore shall a man leave father and mother." It was always envisaged, you see. The family relationship, the family unit, was always part of God's plan in order that he might produce a godly seed. Even prior to the curse, God had bidden Adam and Eve be fruitful and multiply. That was his intention even at that stage. And so, brethren and sisters, it is for this reason, this godly seed that God seeks, that he's chosen to place us in families in the way that he has. Now, in this, God is, of course, the ideal father. Come to Psalm 68, which is the chapter from which we read a few verses of introduction, and you may have wondered why. Psalm 68 is really about the ark. If you have a little heading on the top of the chapter, it may tell you that. Mine says a prayer at the removing of the ark. But in any case, that's clear, isn't it, from the first verse. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." That's what they said, wasn't it, in the wilderness. Whenever the ark moved forward, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. When the ark rested, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So here, this is about the ark being moved. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless. A judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. And you might ask yourself, now what has that got to do with the ark? Difficult at first sight to see why the psalmist suddenly takes us to that thought, isn't it? Seems he had a mind like my wife's. She calls it a grasshopper mind. It leaps about from one subject to another. Looks a bit like that, doesn't it, at first sight? But they are related, aren't they? Because the ark was in the centre of the encampment. And all the families of Israel, brethren and sisters, were grouped around it, looking inwards to the things of God. There at the very centre of their lives, literally in the wilderness, but spiritually as well, it was supposed to be, wasn't it? God was in the very centre of their lives. The whole of their encampment didn't look outwards to the things of the other nations, where the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, isn't it? Their tents looked inwards to the tabernacle and the things of God at the very centre of their lives, the centre of their encampment. And that seems to have reminded the psalmist that God is a father of the fatherless. Those who have no family, and there are many who have no family in the truth, aren't there? Have a family now. Have a family here. Are part of God's family, who is a father to the fatherless. Their families may be dead in trespasses and sins, as God counts them. But they have been brought into his family and his household, the adopted children of God by his grace. He setteth the solitary in families, encamped about the things of God, encamped about the ark. And if those things, brethren and sisters, are truly at the center of our lives, then we have a marvelous family, whoever we are and wherever we are. We are part of God's family and of God's house, with all the security and all the comfort that that brings. Greater than any human father and any human family could provide. Psalm 107 says this at the 41st verse, "Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock." All the families that have God at their centre form one huge family, like a flock, of which he is the shepherd. He maketh him families. They are his family. Just as he said to Israel, "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests," he maketh him a family. God wants a family. He makes himself a family in those who by his grace he adopts. And none of us, brethren and sisters, is ever destitute in him. In Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, and we are part of his family by faith. In Abraham, Abraham is our father. If we show the faith, the characteristic of Father Abraham. Not those who are the literal seed are counted for the seed, but those who are like him, those who manifest the same virtues, the same characteristics. And in those, brethren and sisters, God is pleased to dwell. They are his families, like a flock, he dwelling in the midst of them.